Continuing this morning our studies through this quite foundational book of Exodus, this book which Paul has given to us as an example for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. And we've been going through in quite big chunks, but over these last few weeks we've slowed right down to have a look at these Ten Commandments. And this is the God, we have to grasp, who both makes and keeps his promises. Let me say that again. This is the God who both makes and keeps his promises. If you've got nothing else from Genesis and Exodus, I'm pleased with you, pleased to get that point. And that's the point we've got to see on numerous occasions through Genesis' account. We saw him doing just that. And as Genesis closed with a promise to Jacob, or Israel as we call him, that his family would be brought out of Egypt, God said it would take 400 years. It did take 400 years. But finally the Lord had met with Moses and he told him in Exodus chapter 3, if you want to flick back just two or three pages, if not, don't worry, I'll just read it anyway. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And that is just what he is doing. And on the basis of that rescue, he is now telling the people of Israel just what it means to be in a relationship with him. Which way to go, which is what the law is really all about. Remember, however, that these promises are, as I've referred to in the kids' talk and at the beginning, and I'm going to say it again because we've got to grasp it, these are but a shadow. These promises are but a shadow of the greater promise to rescue men and women from every tribe and language and nation under heaven. That incident that we looked at at the beginning of this morning in heaven where John saw those strange creatures saying, holy, 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 and so on. You'll see if you read on that in the throne room of heaven are people from every tribe and language and nation worshipping God before the throne. That is a great promise for us. And it's the fact that we're seeing this one family, the family of Israel, who became the Israelites as we're reading them here, the fact that we're seeing God working in them and through them, we must not understand that his promises are restricted to the Israelites. They're not. This is a shadow. This is an example. This is the model through which we learn about God. And it's the promise of the greater rescue that is to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why this is here. To bring us into real life in knowing Jesus, the rescuer. And what makes all this relevant to you and me this morning is that the Lord's revelation, revealing himself to Israel, is, I say again, the model of what he's doing in eternity and thus today. Let me repeat what Jonathan read to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. These things occurred as examples to us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So the Lord is taking this people whom he has rescued and telling them how to respond to that rescue. The Lord, if you're a Christian this morning, has given you and me the rescue in the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves. We have the Lamb who died for us. And the question we must ask is not, oh good, I'm free now, I can do what I like. The question we have to ask is, how should we be responding? Well, let's see how they were to respond, and maybe we can learn something from it. His direction takes up much of the rest of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and so on. But what makes, as we've seen in numerous weeks, what makes these Ten Commandments different, or ten words as Moses calls them, is that they are not, unlike the rest of the law delivered through Moses, but verbally by the Lord himself. Moses, if you cast your eye back to verse 25 of the previous chapter, is down the mountain when God speaks these words. And the Ten Commandments are pretty obvious. The first is no rivals, the second no idols, the third is treasure his name, the fourth is treasure his rest, the fifth is treasure your forebears, the sixth, we saw last week, is treasure life. And today, as we come to the commandment that is arguably just as countercultural as treasure your forebears was, we have it laid out before us in verse 14. I'll call it on subsequent occasions treasure marriage, but that isn't how God presents it. He says, you shall not commit adultery. 2, 4, 5 words for us to spend the next half an hour or so looking at. we're going to look at them under four simple headings. Whenever you analyze something in detail, it's very good to ask what, why, when. You might say where. We know where the where is, and how. So we're going to look under what, why, when, and how. First question then, what is adultery? The English word adultery comes from a Latin word I've discovered this week, adulterium, from which we get the word adulterate, which means to make impure by adding extraneous, improper, or inferior ingredients. That sounds complex, but let me just paint you a picture. You have a diesel car, and you drive it into the petrol station up at Morrison's or down at Tesco, and because you're fairly new to the diesel car that's got these five cylinders all working in perfect unison, and it's got a turbo, and everything is running lovely. Because you're not used to your diesel car, you pull up to the pump, and instead of grabbing the black handle, you grab the green handle. You open it, and you pump 60 pounds worth of unleaded petrol into your diesel tank. Then the mistake comes, not just in doing that, you jump into your diesel car, you turn the key, and the car goes jug, 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 jug. What has happened? Has anybody ever done that? Have you? I've got relatives that have done that. I've managed never to do it, but it's one of those things. You have just messed up terribly your diesel car. The catalytic converter is going to need to be replaced. Your tank is going to need to be cleaned. And to boot, you've just wasted 60 quid on fuel that's got to go down the drain, or, well, not down the drain, somewhere proper. You have adulterated the fuel. Do you see the point? You have contaminated what was otherwise running perfectly. That is what adulterate means, to contaminate, to mess up. And adultery, then, is the adulteration, the contamination, the messing up by introducing something else of marriage. Dictionary definition of adultery is the voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and a partner other than the lawful spouse. Or to put it another way, it is the adding of someone from the outside. We're going to use that as a helpful definition, a handle to go through as we look at the what, why, when, and how. Of course, you'll realize that Exodus wasn't written in English, but in Hebrew. And in the Hebrew language, the word, just in case you're wondering, is extremely specific. It means the violation of marriage. If we're going to get any kind of handle on adultery, then we've got to have some grasp of what marriage is all about. There's no point in us saying that adultery is the violation of marriage if we're not exactly clear on what marriage is. So let's have a look at marriage before we go on any further. Way back at the beginning, when the Lord first made man, we're told in Genesis 2. Do turn back to Genesis 2, because this, again, everything else runs from what God has to say here. Genesis chapter 2, page 4, and verse 18. Genesis 2:18, having made everything, almost, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called it, each living creature, that was its name. What a wonderful task. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, took one of the man's ribs, or a part of the man's side, and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, or part of the side, he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, and you saw this excitement when we studied this some months ago, having named the badgers and beavers and beagles and birds and fish and all the rest of it, and said, well, that's, we're going to call that a duck-billed platypus and all the rest of it. This is a giraffe. Suddenly God presents him with this new creature, and he says, and the Hebrew is even more excited than the English, this, he says, is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. What shall we call her? I know, we'll call her woman, for she was taken out of man. That's how it's phrased. For this reason, says Genesis, A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. That was how God made people. That was how God made marriage. One man to one woman to make a single, combined, and complementary unit. It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable, complementary, one that fits with him. Let's note in passing, can we, and it's an important point and not very politically correct, that it wasn't one man and three women, or one man and one man, or one woman and five men. It was one man and one woman. That was how God designed them and made them to fit in the first place. That, of course, is not to say that marriage is a necessity. Indeed, the Lord Jesus was very clear, if you're interested, in Matthew 19, we won't look at it now, that singleness is a gift that is given to some. If you're single this morning, then please don't feel that you are incomplete. Maybe God has made you that way. Maybe he wants you to be that way. Certainly he does at the moment. But if you're single, then marriage this morning is not intended to suggest that you should not be, but neither is this whole sermon on adultery irrelevant to you, because as we've seen, only one of the parties in adultery needs to be married for it to be relevant. But secondly, of course, the New Testament. Jesus in the New Testament doesn't just talk about adultery. He talks about sexual immorality, as we're going to see a little bit later on. And that doesn't have to involve marriage at all. Nevertheless, we must have a basis to work from, and God's design of marriage is that model, one man and one woman together as a complementary unit. One plus one equals one, as far as God is concerned. And as mankind progressed, I won't say advanced, because they certainly didn't advance, some simply did not apply that working model very well, and many started to apply their own desires, and polygamy, that is one man, and in one particular case, 1,000 women, was applied. But every time it happens in Scripture, I think I'm right in saying every time, pretty much every time, it ends in some kind of heartache and disaster and sadness for the parties involved. The model of marriage that God established is the one that we are to employ. And the reason is that in marriage, the Lord has constructed a model, a shadow. We've said already that what we're looking at in Exodus this morning is the whole question of the model that he designed to see the greater rescue that he's to come. But you know, the Bible is full of such things. And in marriage, the Bible tells us that God has likewise created a model, a kind of picture, if you like, a model so that we can see how good one thing can be and get some idea of the greater good that that thing will be. Marriage is a model, a demonstration, a shadow, if you will, of the precious relationship that God has with his chosen people. In the Old Testament, when they abandon him and worship other gods, he accuses his people of adultery, because it is the bringing into that, as it were, marriage relationship of something else from outside that shouldn't be there. In the New Testament, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, he says, speaking on marriage, he says, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery." But I'm talking about Christ and the church. The profound mystery is that God can somehow take the relationship between his son and his people, the church, and describe the intimacy of that relationship, not in an impure way, but in a miraculous way, as being like marriage. And Paul says in the New Testament that marriage is meant to be a picture of that glorious relationship. That's why it's one man and one woman in a complementary relationship to make one unit. So that's marriage. Adultery, then, is the introduction of any similar relationship, particularly a sexual relationship, into marriage. But in the context of the Ten Commandments, we're entitled to ask, aren't we, why have it here? I mean, as we work through these, again, you can see in the religious sense why it would be relevant for God to have no rivals, or for them to have no idols, or for him to have a special day which is he treasures, and for his name not to be misused but treasured. And you can see why it might possibly be the case in practical social terms that it's good to honor our forebears. And you can see why socially, again, it might be relevant not to murder. But what has adultery got to do with it? Why have it here? I mean, surely there are plenty of other important things that God established at the beginning. Why have marriage, and in particular adultery, as the issue that is mentioned here? Second point then, why is it wrong? Why does the Lord demand that the people he has saved treasure that model of marriage and protect it? Well, the answer is because having made that model in the first place, one man and one woman in a complementary unit making one flesh, he has declared that that is the fundamental building block of any society. Let me say that there is sometimes a belief, I think based on a misapplied set of Victorian values, that Christians are a strange set of people for whom the whole idea of sex is wrong. But we've got a grasp. When we look at this and we read Exodus 20 and everything else that follows, we've got a grasp actually that the whole idea of sexual intercourse was God's idea in the first place. It was he who designed men and women. And he who declared that in marriage the two will become not one single household. He doesn't put it like that. He literally says the two will become one flesh. It was God's idea. You read through the Old Testament, you see that the Song of Songs is one of the most sexual and beautiful love songs that you will ever find in any ancient literature. In fact, so provocative was the Song of Songs that it's widely understood that a Jewish man wasn't allowed to read it until he was 30. You get the picture? Indeed, far from being wrong. The New Testament is clear, as Paul puts it again in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 7, to married couples, he says, with regard to sex, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come back together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It was his idea. Something beautiful. Something to be worked out. Something to be worked at. But the problem is, as that verse I've just read suggests, like so many of the good gifts that the Lord gave to man, sin distorts and damages the very natural God-given desire and causes it to be misapplied. So when the two becoming one model is messed up, then actually the whole is somehow damaged and distorted. One plus one equals one, says God. But if you start adding one plus one, plus another one, then what happens is the one perfect unit that, or be it imperfect because we live in a broken world, but perfect in the sense of its design that God introduced, is somehow messed about with. It somehow doesn't work. It somehow becomes wrong, broken. Sexual activity apart from marriage has become so much the norm that it's regarded as weird to suggest anything is wrong with it. I mentioned one of those universities yesterday, not in fact Exeter, where some of our students are, but one of the Scottish ones, I can't remember if it was Edinburgh or Heriot Watt, has been disaffiliated from the University Students' Union. You know what? For trying to run, that's according to the newspaper anyway, for trying to run a seminar on the Christian concept that sex before marriage is wrong, that God's model is right. In our society, it is regarded as ridiculous, even immoral in its own right, to say that adultery is wrong and marriage is precious, but actually all that proves is just how very rotten our society has become. And it's nothing new. It's not like culture has moved in such a way that we now are more enlightened. The whole idea of sex being misapplied is ancient. In the ancient world, sexual temptation was as prevalent now as it is now. When after Mount Vesuvius exploded and
I can't remember what it was called now. That Roman city was covered. When archaeologists dug it up, you know what they found on that perfectly fossilized city from a couple of thousand years ago? Does anybody remember the name? I can't remember the name. Pompeii, thank you. When they dug up Pompeii, what did they find all over the walls? Terrible, huge, pornographic, sexual images all over the walls of this city. Why? Because they were just as perverted and just as messed up and just as messed about as our society is. Modern man did not invent the permissive society. It's always been around, from temple prostitutes to the worship of the goddess Asherah. You only have to read Genesis to start to understand how perverted humanity became right from the start. And when someone who is married gets involved with anyone else sexually, then marriage is just like the diesel car, only with far greater consequences. Adulterated. Something wrong has been introduced. Something that doesn't fit. The trust that they set out on married life with is broken. And while there are what modern society calls open marriages, all they've done is distort marriage and removed any expectation of trust in the first place. They've set poor examples for children. And thus the other commandment, the fifth commandment, is damaged. It's very, very difficult, much more difficult, for children to honor parents who have been so very obviously dishonorable. And third, and maybe most importantly, they've distorted the one-to-one complete unit that God designed. They've somehow become one to another one by putting their own desires above that which God intended and damaged the image of God in them. Why does God put, "You shall not commit adultery"? Because as he starts out at the beginning of the Ten Commandments to pin all the others back to him, because he says, "I am the Lord, your God. This is what I am like. When I design something, I design it properly. I design it perfectly. I expect it to work. And if you mess about with my design, if you mess about with my image, then you will find that everything you know falls to pieces. Marriage not least." Reading through the first few chapters of the book of Proverbs, there's much to say about such activity. I remember as a teenager reading through Proverbs for the first time, and I couldn't get over the fact that all it had to say was the first six or seven chapters was warnings against this. There is good reason. Proverbs 5, "From the lips of an adulteress drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave." Adultery, says God, is wrong. Says the wisdom of God, because it is self-destructive and damaging. It damages the adulterer. It destroys relationships. It ruins that which God designed to be precious, not to mention the huge damage that it does to children, with more than one in three marriages ending in divorce, and at least a good proportion of those because of adultery. We live in a broken world where his image has been terribly marred. But God says of the people whom he has rescued, "That is not what you are to do, because I am the Lord, the promise-keeping, covenant-keeping, loving God who keeps his promises and will take you to a much better place. I am the Lord. I've rescued you. Don't do this." So what and why, we've asked. When? When can it be committed? That might sound an obvious question to answer. It can be committed when to people who are married, 1 + 1 = 1, when they, one of those or both of those, introduce another one into that relationship. There is the obvious occasion of direct marital infidelity. But actually there is much more to it than simply that. It can be committed in heart, says Jesus, in other ways. We've been looking on Sunday evenings at Matthew chapter 5. And on Sunday evening on the 1st of October, we saw from Matthew chapter 5 that speaking to the New Testament disciples, the Lord Jesus takes up this very point. Just turn with me for a moment, please, to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. You see, we've been looking at the shadow that set an example for us. Page 684 is where we are. Actually, now we're not looking at the shadow, at the model. We're looking at the real thing, at the example, at the fulfillment. But Jesus says he came to fulfill the law. And speaking to New Testament disciples on how they on how he has fulfilled the law and how their righteousness, their rightness before God, is to be not just an outward thing but a whole of life thing. He says in verse 27 of Matthew chapter 5, "You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." A more literal translation would be, anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, that is, intending to lust personally and indeed perhaps to get her to lust back. If you weren't here for that occasion, and we're not going to go through all the detail of that message now from Matthew 5, but you'd find it on the website under the 1st of October. You'll be able to download it from there, or you can order a tape perhaps. But we must note what he is and isn't saying. What he isn't saying is that lusting in the imagination is the same as the physical act, and therefore you might as well just get on with it. Quite the contrary, in fact. What he's saying is something much more embarrassing, much more concerning, much more shaming. I have to say, for the men amongst us particularly, the statement that Jesus makes is both shaming and alarming. For there is not a man on earth who doesn't know what it is to lust after a woman that isn't his wife. But that problem isn't exclusive to men. I've been rather saddened this week to hear women journalists who've been talking about the new James Bond actor, Daniel Craig, in such terms as if they'd heard the same terms applied to a woman, they'd take offense. But the point that Jesus is making, as we saw on the 1st of October when we looked at that passage, is that all sin, especially sexual sin, begins in the imagination. Therefore, what feeds that imagination is of primary importance. You'll see, if you cast your eye across Matthew 5, there and on to verse 27, and then on to verse 31, that he goes on to talk about divorce. I might just make the point here that adultery in the mind is not, therefore, a reason for divorce in the flesh. Again, we looked at that on the 8th of October, if you're interested in that. But adultery happens to be when we get involved sexually with someone that we're not married to. Yet in spiritual terms, adultery of the heart is also sinful. That's the point he's making. The Hebrew language may have one word for it, but the Greek language has two words for it. One for adultery, and one that means something broader still that Jesus is referring to. The other word that the Hebrew language, the Greek language has, that Jesus uses, is porneia, from which we get the word pornography, and which you will see in the New Testament as sexual immorality. So turn with me again, just slightly further on, and to how New Testament believers are to apply these things. Ephesians and chapter 5, page 827. Paul, writing to the Christians in the ancient town of Ephesus, says in verse 3, "Among you," he says, "there must not be even a hint of porneia, of sexual immorality, of anything that is not the model that God has designed. One man plus one woman committed to one another in marriage as a single unit. There must not be even a hint of anything that deviates from that, whatever it is, or of any kind of impurity or greed." Why? Well, because these are improper for God's holy people. "And nor should there be obscenity or foolish talk or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person," such a man is an idolater, idolatry being that occasion when we put something else there instead of God. "Such a man is an idolater," none of those, "has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." That is when it can be committed. What? why and when, so how. We've learned what it is, and we've learned when it can be done, and we've learned how it can be done. How can we avoid it? If Jesus' category of adultery is so high, if he's saying that in a broken world this is so, this is a deviation from his model, and even more so, deviation of the heart distorts his model, how can we avoid it? Well, actually, back in Matthew 5, Jesus is very clear with his disciples on how they can avoid it. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29, page 684 again. He says, you've heard it said that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery within his heart. What's the solution? Well, he says in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Is that what he means? Is that the simple way to avoid sexual immorality? Well, of course, the answer there is that some people down the centuries have tried carrying that out quite literally. And what they've discovered to their cost is that it cannot mean literal gouging out, because they cannot literally gouge out their imaginations. And they're still left with that. People lock themselves away in monasteries for years without seeing anything and go crazy because they've got their sinful hearts with them. But the point is well made, isn't it? If a part of your body were rotting because it had gangrene, you would know that the only solution would be to cut it off. So with sin, says Jesus, you are to treat it as a deadly and dangerous disease. Excuse me. Just don't do it. Treat such sin, even the temptation of adultery, as something you simply don't do. If you talk to somebody that's involved in sexual immorality of any kind, you'll hear them say, but I just can't help it. You know the answer? You can. A dog can't help it. A sheep can't help it. A rabbit can't help it. A fish can't help it. You are a human being. You can help it. And you can help it because you plan. And you can plan to avoid it. You're not an animal. You can help it. Don't put yourself into temptation in the first place. Don't get too close to a member of the opposite sex on any level unless they are your wife or your husband. And that applies in neighborhoods, it applies in work, it even applies in church. You know, Billy Graham, the world-famous evangelist, he won't travel alone in the car with his secretary because he won't put himself into the temptation that that could yield. Peter writes to the early church and says to them, wives, this is a bigger subject for another sermon, but let me put it in. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Brian Edwards writes in his commentary, a woman should never place herself under the spiritual authority of a man to the detriment of her relationship with her husband. It happens in churches. Don't watch the wrong TV shows or films or read magazines that stimulate your imagination in the wrong direction. And if you find you are drawn to porn on the internet, install protection software or do what Jesus says and just get rid of the PC. Indeed, Job, in the midst of his suffering, said, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. God's people are to make a covenant with their eyes to be careful. In October the 1st, I recommended a book, particularly for men, on the whole subject of imagination, on sexual imagination. I'm going to recommend it again because on that occasion, I said, anybody that has a problem with this, it should buy this book. It's called Every Man's Battle. And then nobody went anywhere near the bookstore because they didn't want to be marked out as having a problem. Now, I changed it, and some of you have bought it and read it and have told me how good it is. Let me recommend it again. I think this is a must reading for every man. Actually, Every Man's Battle. You need to cope with the Americanisms, and some of it is quite frank. Well, all of it is very frank. but this is excellent reading because it is a problem for every man. But before we finish all of this morning, let's just come back to the basis on which God is sharing these 10 words. You see, he has taken the people and rescued them and told them how to behave. The question is, what if it's all too late? Let's ask the question, the Lord says you shall not. What if I have? What if actually the whole thing is shot to bits, and all I feel this morning in reading this, at least in my mind, if not in my flesh, is condemned? Then you know, the good news is that we don't come to a God who simply tells us how to live and then says, right, there you are. Actually, Paul takes these 10 commandments and describes the law and says, you needed the law so you could see how much you need a Savior. For as he as the scale goes up and you see the 10 and you measure yourself against them, you say, no rivals, well, I have given my heart to other things. No idols, well, there are things that I perceive as more important than God. Not to treasure his name, but I misuse his name all the time in different situations. Honor my forebears. Don't murder. Well, Jesus said, don't hate. Don't commit adultery. Maybe some here have in flesh, but certainly all here have in heart. What can I do? Here's the good news. Here's the good news, actually, that we're not simply here this morning to share a message of what you should and shouldn't do. Rather, we're here to look together at what it is to be rescued and what to do with that rescue. Turn just lastly to page 806 and 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. And Paul writes, the church in Corinth, and he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, will inherit the kingdom of God. That's worrying, isn't it? But hey, Corinthians, hey, Chippenham, that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Or you could be. The Apostle John says, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Jesus died on that cross that afternoon. It wasn't to set an example of how you and I are to behave, actually so much as to take all of this upon himself and then be punished on the cross so you and I wouldn't have to be. The great news is we know how God expects us to behave, but the greater news is that we find forgiveness in Jesus Christ to change our hearts and to make us like him.